Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been looking at the Christian virtue of humility, and we've been studying especially Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, to get some idea of what the Bible has to say about this virtue of humility. Those verses read, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or deceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, last time when we looked at this passage, we studied especially verses 1 to 4, where the apostle exhorts the Philippians to three things. He says, first of all, to them that they should be of one mind. That's in verse 2. Then he exhorts them in verse 3 to be humble. Let each, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And finally, in verse 4, he exhorts them to consider the things of others. We're going to be looking this time at verses 5 to 11, which are especially about the humility of Christ. And I think we can see those three elements of the first four verses in these verses: the being of one mind, the being humble, and considering the things of others. Paul begins by saying, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So he is not saying that Christ has become of one mind with us. He is saying, rather, that Christ has a mind, a way of thinking, and he is exhorting the Philippians to be of that mind with Christ. And it is in their being of that mind with Christ that they show their humility, and also that they achieve that unity, that being of one mind together, to which Paul exhorts them in the first four verses. We also see, of course, a strong emphasis in these seven verses, on the humility of Christ. In fact, the first four verses, 5, 6, 7, and 8, are all about that humility of Christ. And then by implication, of course, we understand that he was, in his humiliation, considering the things of others. So let's look at this passage then in more detail. The passage begins with an emphasis on the greatness of Christ. It says in verse 6 that he was in the form of God. And when we read that line, form of God, that phrase, form of God, we may perhaps be inclined to think that what this means is that he had the appearance of God, but that it doesn't mean any more than that. That is exactly the opposite of what the apostle intends here. He could have said, who being God, but he says, who being in the form of God, he wants to emphasize by that, that Christ was God in all respects. All that belonged to God was his. All that was in the form of God was also in our Lord Jesus Christ, if we may so speak. So the idea of that phrase is emphatically that he was indeed God. And so that's the first thing. This is the God of heaven and earth whom we are talking about here. The one who was in his own person, the second person of the Trinity, exalted, the creator of all things, the Word who was made flesh, and so on. He is the one who was entirely in the form of God. And that the apostle emphasizes that greatness of Christ in order to call our attention to how great was also his humiliation, because being in the form of God, he humbled himself and became like men. So this is a deliberate contrast then with what follows. Now the next phrase in that verse, "did not consider it robbery to be equal with God," is a somewhat difficult phrase. And you can see the difficulty if you look at some different translations. The New King James says he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, and the King James Version has something very similar to that. But if you look at the English Standard Version or some of the other translations, you will see that they have something like, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. They really turn the phrase on its head then, make it mean exactly the opposite of what the King James and the New King James says. If the New King James and the King James are correct, then this phrase means that our Lord Jesus Christ, being God, did not think of being equal with God as a presumption, as a kind of robbery, a robbing God of his glory, because he was God. He could therefore say things like he did say during his earthly ministry, "I and my Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. He who has seen me has seen the Father." He did not, therefore, consider it robbery to be equal with God. He made the claim that he was God, and the Jewish leaders at that time clearly understood that that was the claim he was making and called it blasphemous, of course. So that's one way of interpreting the phrase, and it's consistent with the biblical teaching about our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's consistent also with what this passage has to say. It's just a repetition, basically, of that idea, being in the form of God. Because he was in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But if the other translations are correct, then this phrase is associated more with his humility than with his glory as God. Because then the idea is he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, though he was in the form of God, while he was on earth, he did not seek to exalt himself to God's level, to act in the world as if he had the right to act on his own authority, as if he were God himself. He subjected himself to the will of his Father in heaven. So it is then a part of his humility. And that too then is consistent with the biblical teaching of about our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's consistent also with the teaching of this passage. It just goes with what follows rather than with what goes before. I'm not going to try to make a decision about which of those translations is correct, but because either one I think is possible, as far as I can tell, in the Greek, and either one is consistent with the teaching of this passage. But let's go on then to verse 7 and 8, and we find there in verses 7 and 8 four phrases that are descriptive of the humbling of our Lord Jesus Christ, the humbling of himself by our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first of those phrases is found in the first line of verse 7, made himself of no reputation. Again, we have some disagreement between the translations, among the translations, about that phrase and its proper translation. Some will say he emptied himself. And in this particular case, I am inclined to think that that is the correct translation. He emptied himself. But the point here, of course, is not that he emptied himself of his deity, that he ceased to be God. It cannot be that. During his whole earthly ministry, he continued to speak of himself in exalted terms. I and my Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father, and so on. He understood, even during his earthly ministry, that he was God. And he had not, therefore, emptied himself of his deity. William Hendrickson says about this emptying of himself these four things. First of all, he gave up his righteous standing towards the law and became sin. Now, notice how carefully Mr. Hendrickson has worded that. He did not say he gave up his righteousness. He did not cease to be righteous. He was the spotless Lamb of God. He was the righteous Son of God. He continued in righteousness all his life. If he had not continued in righteousness, he would not have been able to be the offering for our sins. But he gave up his righteous standing. He was found guilty in the judgment of God. He was found guilty in relation to the law. He became sin who knew no sin. He was therefore judged to be guilty, though he was righteous in himself. So that's first. He gave up his righteous standing before the law. Secondly, Hendrickson says, he gave up his riches and assumed a great debt. He had nothing on earth, no place to lay his head, no animal to ride on, no room in which to celebrate the Passover, no tomb of his own. He who was rich became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Ultimately, he emptied himself even of his life. He divested himself of all earthly things. That is a part of his humiliation also. He gave up all the riches and glory of heaven. And that's the third thing then that Hendrickson says. He gave up his heavenly glory. Not now in his divine person. He remained the second person of the Trinity with the full glory of the Godhead as the second person of the Trinity. But in his manhood, that manifestation, the manifestation of that glory was not present. It was not revealed in him. And because that glory had been hidden behind his manhood, the honor that was due to him because of his glory was taken away from him. He was despised and rejected of men. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Even his disciples, his closest associates, did not honor him as they should have honored him. So he emptied himself as a man of his heavenly glory. And finally, Hendrickson says, he emptied himself of the independent exercise of authority. He became subject to the will of the Father in all things. He said, in fact, of himself, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So that's the emptying, I think. He gave up his righteous standing before the law. He gave up his riches and assumed a great debt. He gave up his heavenly glory. He gave up the independent exercise of authority. The second phrase that the passage uses in connection with the humiliation of Christ is that he took the form of a servant. And again, we have that word form, and again, that word does not mean he took merely the appearance of a servant. No, he became a servant, but he became in all respects a servant. He did not just come to be a man, but he came to be a servant, even, we might say, a slave. He was the servant of the Lord to do his Father's will, not his own. But he even, and he says this of himself, became our servant. Look at Luke chapter 22, verse 27. Luke 22, verse 7. Our Lord Jesus Christ is talking about himself there, and he says, "Who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He demonstrated this service, this coming to serve in his washing of his disciples' feet. So he became a slave. And in all respects, he became a slave of his Father and a servant of his people. The third thing that's said of him and his humiliation is that he came in the likeness of men. And again, we should not take that word likeness to mean the appearance of man. We would end up with some kind of docetism then, that he was not really a man. His human nature was a kind of apparition or a kind of false presentation to make him look like a man, but he was in all points like ourselves. He became, in reality, a man. And he became fully a man. The only thing that he did not take on himself that belongs to men is sin. He was even, Hebrews chapter 4 says, tempted in all points as we are tempted, but without sin. This is the same point that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, when he says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." When he says he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he means that he assumed flesh, that he assumed everything that belongs to flesh, except for sin itself. And that too is a humiliation. He who was God became man. And then the fourth thing that the apostle says in Philippians chapter 2 about the humiliation of Christ is that he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. Now, again, the King James, I think, gives us, or the New King James, gives us a somewhat weak translation of that. It has, "He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death." But the words "the point of" do not belong. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even in his death, he was obedient. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And in that obedience, he was humbling himself to death itself. So he humbled himself, and he humbled himself greatly. Even, the apostle says here, to the death of the cross, that most bitter and shameful death. And all this humbling of himself, he did voluntarily. The apostle does not say here, "God did this to him." No, it says Christ did this to himself. He emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This was a voluntary humiliation on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the will of his Father. It was what his Father commanded him to do, but he did not do it resisting all along the will of his Father, dragging his feet, unwilling to suffer what the Father commanded him to suffer. He gave himself for us. And this is why we say then that in this humbling of himself, he did not seek his own things. The apostle exhorts us in the early part of this chapter not to consider our own things, but to consider the things of others. And our example in this is our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not seek his own things. If he had sought his own things, he would have summoned 12 legions of angels in the Garden of Gethsemane to deliver him from himself from his suffering. He came to serve us. He considered our things. He washed our feet and gave his life for us. Matthew 20, verse 28 says this: "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So we see in Christ two of those things which the apostle exhorts us to in the first four verses of this chapter. He exhorts us to be humble, and he exhorts us to consider other things. Our Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself, and he considered our interests rather than his own interests. But notice that the apostle begins this whole description of the humility of Christ by saying, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He exhorted the Philippians to be of one mind, and now he says to them, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That is, think the way that our Lord Jesus Christ thought. Take his patterns of thought for your own. And that mind, then, the apostle describes in the following verses in what Christ did. His mind was that he made himself of no reputation, that he took the form of a servant, that he came in the likeness of men, that he humbled himself to the death of the cross. Paul says, "Let that mind, let that way of thinking be yours as well." That is, be willing to humble yourselves. In fact, do humble yourselves as he humbled himself. So he's saying then in this passage, Christ is your pattern. He humbled himself very deeply. He humbled himself more deeply than it is ever possible for us to humble ourselves. And I say that because, first of all, we do not begin with his glory. He was in the form of God. We are only creatures. And therefore, there cannot be such a height of glory for us to come down from. But also I say that we can never humble ourselves as deeply as he humbled himself, because he humbled himself even to the death of the cross, and none of us humbles ourselves or is called to humble ourselves to that accursed death. We do not begin with his glory, and we do not end with the depth of his humiliation. Our humiliation begins at a lower level and ends at a higher level than his humiliation. But he is nevertheless our pattern. Be willing to humble yourselves as far as is necessary and right in the current circumstances. His humbling was for us, and therefore we ought to count it a joy and an honor to empty ourselves, to become servants, and to give ourselves even to death for his sake. Remember what the apostles did after they had been beaten by the leaders of the Jews. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake, to suffer that humiliation. So that's one thing that this humbling of Christ means for us. He humbled himself deeply, deeply for our sakes, and we ought to be willing to humble ourselves deeply for his sake and for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even for the sake of our enemies. But there's another thing that we should consider also in connection with this humiliation of Christ, and that is that in humbling himself in that way, he became accessible to us. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities and tempted as we are, though without sin. And he knew the power of temptation. He knew the power and bitterness of suffering more than we will ever know it. And therefore, when we want to draw near to him, we can remember that he is one who can sympathize with us in our sufferings and in our humiliations. Our Lord also says this in Matthew 11, verse 29. He says there in Matthew 11, verse 29, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am meek and lowly in heart." I am meek and lowly in heart. He is humble. And because he is humble, we can come to him. We can take his yoke. We can learn from him to be humble as he is humble. And in thus learning from him, we can find rest for our souls. That yoke of humility, he says, is easy, and that burden is light. Now there's another part also to Philippians chapter 2, and that is the part that deals with the exaltation of Christ, verses 9, 10, and 11. "He who humbled himself so deeply, even to the death of the cross, was also highly exalted." And he was highly exalted exactly because he humbled himself deeply. His reward was an extraordinary exaltation because he had humbled himself to an extraordinary humiliation. Read again verses 8 and 9. "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." God has given him the name that is above every name because he humbled himself to the bitterest and most shameful death possible, because he humbled himself for us, his people, because he humbled himself under the hand of his Father, pressing down on him while he suffered, especially on the cross. Therefore, also, God highly exalted him and exalted him above every other name that is named. And it matters not whether the name is on earth or in heaven. He is exalted above it. He said, the Father said of him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But we should note about that first verse 2, here, verse 9, that when he says he gave him the name which is above every name, that's not the simple Greek word for gave. Rather, it is a word that is derived from the Greek word for grace. and we might translate it, and graced him with the name which is above every name. He graced him with it. It was the favor of God, the good pleasure of God, the delight of God to give him that great name which is above every name, because he had so deeply humbled himself. And so we may say he emptied himself, but in him nevertheless dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And now, as he is seated in the heavenly places, all the glory of that fullness of the Godhead appears in him. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 19, talk about that great glory of Christ, which he has now in his sitting at the right hand of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. He who emptied himself is now full of glory, full of power and authority, full of the glory of God himself. He took the form of a servant, and he is now Lord of all, Lord of lords, and King of kings. He has the name which is above every name. He was obedient unto death, and now he exercises all authority in heaven and on earth. He came in the likeness of man, and he remains in the likeness of man now in his glory, but he is highly exalted man in the glorious body of the new earth, heavens and earth. He gave himself to death, but has now achieved everlasting and abundant life. He humbled himself to the death of the cross, and now is seated at the right hand of God. And there, as he sits in his glory, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess. And it matters not what realm of creation you are talking about, whether it is heaven or earth or things under the earth. All knees shall bow to him. All angels and all men, whether damned or saved, all shall bow the knee to him, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Some will bow and confess unwillingly by compulsion, and some will bow and confess joyfully and gladly. But everyone will bow to him. That's how the Father has exalted his Son, who was obedient unto death. And in this exaltation too, he is our pattern, and we may say he has been exalted thus for us. He has gone to glory so that we may go to glory with him. But let us note that even here, humility is necessary, for the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. It should be our goal not to be first here on earth, but to be last. Not to be served, but to serve. And we must not, in making ourselves last in serving, have in mind then that in this way we can become first. We can, so that there is hidden behind our service and our outward humility this passion to be above everybody else, this driving force, this motivation to achieve what Christ himself has achieved, or at least to sit at his right hand or at his left. We make ourselves last so that we may serve rather than being served. And we make ourselves last as he did, to the glory of God the Father, not to our own glory. This virtue of humility is not a virtue that is encouraged today. It wasn't much encouraged in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ either, but it's not encouraged today among us. Even among Christians, really, you hear a lot of talk, or perhaps not as much as we used to hear, but you hear a lot of talk about looking out for yourself, about self-esteem, about not letting others trample on you, about protecting your own rights, about yourself, about doing good for yourself. And you hear this talk even among Christians sometimes. That's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible does not teach us to consider our own things, but to consider the things of others, to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is important. In fact, we may say it is essential, because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It is necessary, therefore, to our relationship with God. We cannot come to him. We cannot belong to him in pride. We can only belong to him in humility. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We may not, therefore, come to God with any kind of boasting in ourselves. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this humility is necessary also for the unity and peace and well-being of the church. We must not be asking, what can others do for me? But rather, what can I do for others? We must not be looking to advance ourselves beyond what others have achieved. We must not be asking, what do I get out of it? We must not always be considering our own things. We must humble ourselves and be willing to serve, the lowliest of God's people, to wash the feet of the disciples of Christ, and even to humble ourselves to our enemies. The whole Christian life, you see, people of God, is not about us. It is about God, giving glory to God. And it is about others, serving others, humbling ourselves, both to God and to others. And thus we show ourselves true servants and followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you with his word.